Our God, our Heavenly Father, we want to ask this morning that, as we've heard in the song, that you would grant us grace to walk by faith and not by sight till the race is finished and the work is done. And may you grant that our time together this morning would aid us in such a way that we may grow in faith and that we may walk in faithfulness through the power of your word and to the glory of your name. And we ask it in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week, turning to Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Matthew chapter 9, 14 through 17. It says here, then the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, when these disciples came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, we cannot miss this recurring theme of Jesus' authority. After Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, if you can think back that far, the crowds, it says in Matthew 7:28, they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. So we saw that Jesus taught with authority. And then we came to chapter 8 in Matthew, and we saw how Jesus exercises his authority over disease as he heals the sick from various diseases. And then in the same chapter, in verse 26, we see how Jesus calms the storm. If you remember that story with Jesus being in the boat, and he does so simply with the power of his spoken word, demonstrating his authority not only over disease, but over nature. Then we come to verse 32 in chapter 8, and we see that Jesus commands demons, showing us that he has authority over the spirit world. And then in the beginning of chapter 9, we discovered that Jesus has the power not only over nature or disease, over the demonic, but he has authority to forgive people their sins. If you remember chapter 9, verse 2, he says to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And then interestingly, the writer of Matthew, the gospel writer, Matthew himself, who has been reporting all these things, he gives us a little glimpse of his own personal testimony in the following passage here in chapter 9, where Jesus calls him. He actually calls the guy who wrote this. He calls Matthew, who was a tax collector, who was a dirty, rotten scoundrel, really, who was a thief, an extortionist, a traitor. And Jesus calls this man, Matthew, to follow him, and Jesus transforms his troubled life. So Matthew personally experienced the power of Jesus as one who ultimately has the authority even over his life, transforming sinners whom he can save and make into saints. And today our text bears out more of how far-reaching the authority of Jesus really is. And all of this for us really begs this question, who really is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Which is a question that Matthew wants his readers to wrestle with, the identity of Jesus. Verse 14 in our text says, then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast. Well, first of all, as we look at this passage, we need to be clear that Jesus is not suggesting that we shouldn't be fasting. He's not against fasting. He is saying that there's a time for fasting and there is a time not to fast. After Jesus' ascension, after Jesus would leave this earth, after the bridegroom is taken away from them, they, and I would suggest also we, should be engaged in fasting. Incidentally, do you fast from time to time? Is that something that is part of your spiritual discipline? You know, in Matthew chapter 6:16, which we looked at some weeks ago, we saw that Jesus really assumes that his followers will practice the spiritual discipline of fasting. Now, it reminds us there, not that we would do that to earn anything from God, not that we would fast to show others how spiritual we are, but because fasting really is valuable to our spiritual lives. It's valuable to our souls. You know, fasting, and if you've done some of that, you will notice how it grows us in self-control. It helps us focus more intently on the Lord and the things of the Lord. It is a helpful companion. Fasting is a helpful companion to repentance. Fasting clears our minds and helps us discern the Lord's guidance when we are at the brink of making some important decisions for our lives. Fasting is a valuable accompaniment to earnest prayer, such as prayer for God to open doors for a greater gospel effectiveness to take place in our community, perhaps, or in the lives of other people. And we find several passages that talk about fasting in the New Testament and the reasons for fasting, such in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus fasted in the desert when he was tempted, Matthew chapter 17, 21, and Acts chapter 13, 2, we read of fasting, in Acts 14, 23. But generally speaking, what I want you to catch here is that this is a valuable spiritual discipline for us today, but it is not meant to be a ritual. It's not even meant to be a command that you must follow. But it is a help in the growth of our sanctification. You know, in contrast, fasting according to Jewish tradition, and I think this is what Jesus is getting at here, fasting according to Jewish tradition had a different kind of context. On the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus chapter 16, 29, the devout Jew would certainly need to be fasting as part of the ritual, annual ritual that was prescribed. Or fasting was also suggested to Jews in connection with the anticipation of the Messianic age. They would fast in the hope of the coming Messiah. And here in our text, Jesus clearly indicates, he's saying, I'm here already, right? Isn't that what he's saying? Jesus is saying, I'm here. There's no need to fast right now. Another reason for fasting was in connection with times of sadness, with grieving. You know, it's possible that at this point, John the Baptist was imprisoned or had already perhaps even been executed, and his disciples were fasting, possibly in connection with mourning, with grieving. And again, here Jesus indicates, he's saying, I'm here. I'm here right now. The one promised from long ago has arrived. This is not a time for fasting. This is not a time for grieving or mourning. This is a time for rejoicing, for celebrating. The bridegroom has arrived. And this again, this idea of the bridegroom arriving is a significant statement that Jesus is making in regards to his authority again. Who's the bridegroom? Well, commonly, in ancient Judaism, this term was applied to God himself, as we see in such passages as Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For your maker is your husband," the Lord says. "The Lord of hosts is his name," or Isaiah 62, verse 5, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you," or Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me husband. You will call me my husband. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever, or I will take you, the people of Israel, to be my wife forever. Now, when Jesus says and speaks of himself as the bridegroom, what is he saying? He's really saying he's equal with God. And certainly any Jew who knew the scriptures would have perked up hearing Jesus refer to himself as the bridegroom. They probably would have felt some discomfort with that sort of thing. And so we follow Matthew's thread through this gospel, we discover how the religious establishment of the day was getting increasingly concerned. They were getting increasingly uncomfortable with this Jesus who made such outrageous claims about himself. Here's this commoner, here's this carpenter's son from the town of Nazareth who speaks to demons, who forgives sins, who claims that fasting is no longer necessary because he has arrived, and he calls himself the bridegroom. But there's more here in this text. Listen to what Jesus says next. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither, verse 17, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin will burst and the wine will spill out and the skins are then destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both the new wine and the new wineskin is preserved. Now, what in the world do old garments and patches and old wineskins and new wine have to do with fasting? Or what do these things have to do with anything? It's kind of a strange picture, is it not? What even is a wineskin? Ever seen one of those things? You know, for those of us who carry our hydro flask, double wall, vacuum, insulated stainless steel, leak-proof sports water bottles around with us, or our Yeti Ramblers, or our clean canteen bottles. I don't know if any of you have those. You know, we can't relate very well to wineskins. But you know, the people back then that Jesus was addressing, they carried these animal skins instead of water bottles around with them, which in which they kept their liquids. They would tan the skin of an animal, maybe from a goat, and then they would turn the fur side out, sew around the edges, and leaving a spout for an opening, and then they would transport their liquids that way. And eventually, such a skin bottle would become brittle over time. So if you were to then pour new wine that was still fermenting into these old brittle wineskins, the fermentation gases would expand and exert enough pressure to then burst this bottle. So new wine was poured into new wineskins. New wineskins were still elastic somewhat and therefore less likely to split open. The other picture that Jesus gives here is with unshrunk cloth and the old garment, and it pursues basically the same idea. Now, if you're still wondering what this is all about, you're probably not alone. You know, it is an odd picture, I have to say, and I was wrestling with this text for a very, very long time last night. But back then, you know, people heard this and they knew what Jesus was talking about. And in order for us to gain a better understanding, we have to look at the greater context of this passage here. Jesus suggests here that you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. You must put new wine into new wineskins. And we ask the question, what does new wine represent in this passage? What do new wineskins represent in this passage? You know, and I want to draw your attention to a verse in the Old Testament that I think sheds some light onto this passage. The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 18, he says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" You see, many of the people, especially the religious folks, they did not perceive what the Lord was doing. They didn't get it. They did not understand the identity of who Jesus was, nor did they understand the mission that Jesus had. Remember back in Matthew chapter 4, we learned that after Jesus was baptized by John, he began his public ministry. And in chapter 4:23, we read, "And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." God's kingdom was breaking in. Something new was happening with the coming of the bridegroom. God ushered in a new reality. In Isaiah chapter 42, where the Lord speaks of this coming Messiah, he says in verse 9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And throughout the Old Testament, there is this announcing. There is this anticipation that God is going to move, that God is going to be doing a new thing, that God would establish his kingdom through the coming Messiah, that God would establish a new covenant with his people, that God would, according to Ezekiel chapter 36, 25, that God would sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. God was going to do a new thing. It says there, "And I will give you a new heart, and I will give you a new spirit that I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and in my commands." God was going to do a new work. God was doing a new thing. With the coming of the bridegroom, the ceremonial requirements of the old Mosaic covenant were coming to an end, with its temple sacrifices and its ceremonial observances, and mostly with this whole emphasis that we see throughout Judaism of having to attain your righteousness by keeping the law. You had to pull it off. You had to find a way to get right with God. If you could only keep all the commandments, then perhaps you would have a chance. But this was all going to change with the kingdom being inaugurated through Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God was breaking in. The bridegroom had come. The Messiah is now in our midst. And of course, we have to imagine, and we need to perhaps be gracious with the religious people of the day. Of course, this would be difficult for those who were steeped in the old ways. This would be difficult for them to accept the good news of the gospel. So let's consider the context even here of Matthew chapter 9. There are three groups that are presented in at least part of the passage here, and they are operating under the old covenant. They're asking old wineskin type of questions that are unable to hold the new wine. The first group is a group of scribes. If you remember the story of the paralytic, Jesus tells the paralytic that his sins are forgiven, and the scribes, they go crazy. They cry blasphemy. How dare Jesus suggest that he has the power to forgive sin? Who can forgive sins but God alone, they ask. The old wineskin demands that your sins can only be covered through the priest offering a sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. But with the bridegroom comes new wine that cannot be contained in the old wineskins. With the bridegroom comes the gospel of the kingdom, where the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin, where he himself, the bridegroom, actually becomes the priest. He becomes himself the sacrifice, and he becomes himself the temple. The second religious group challenges Jesus' judgment about the kind of company he keeps. We looked at that last week. The Pharisees, in verse 11 of chapter 9, they ask Jesus' disciples, why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and with sinners? The old wineskin demanded separation. The old wineskin demanded that good folks would have nothing to do with those who were unclean. You don't eat with sinners. You don't eat the food of sinners. But with the bridegroom comes new wine, comes the gospel of the kingdom, where the Son of Man came not to call the righteous, but he came to call who? He came to call, some of you were here listening last week. It's great. He came to call sinners, for he desires what? He desires mercy, not sacrifice, it says. There's a third group, and that's in our text for today. The third group is made up of disciples who followed John the Baptist. And you know, maybe picture this. Jesus is probably still sitting reclined at the table in Matthew's home when these guys show up for the dinner party. And Jesus is sitting there surrounded by tax collectors, maybe by prostitutes, by all kinds of outlaws. And the Pharisees are asking, in our story from last week, they're asking, why is Jesus eating with them? Now John's disciples are coming, they're asking, why is Jesus eating at all? You know, it's very possible that John's disciples were following the Pharisaical custom of the first century, which was to fast twice a week. Anyone here fast twice a week? Okay. But back then, the religious Jew, the serious observing Jew, would fast on Mondays and Thursdays of every week. And maybe Jesus and his disciples were banqueting with these outcasts on a Thursday night, on fast night. Because these Gentiles, these Jewish outlaws that Jesus was with, they wouldn't have been observing the religious fasting traditions. And Jesus explains to them here, to the disciples of John, why they are taking a fast from fasting. Because there is a wedding going on, in a sense. The bridegroom has arrived, and with him, new wine has come that cannot be contained in old wineskins. Now, all of this would naturally be difficult to understand for those who thought that they were doing all the right things. These religious folk, they were doing what God wanted them to do. They were convinced. They were on God's side. They were holding on to their old wineskins, and they didn't want to exchange them for new or unfamiliar ones. But the gospel of the kingdom could not possibly be contained in the old wineskins. They just wouldn't match or mix. The Jewish religious system could not accommodate the gospel. The gospel needed to be housed in new and far more flexible skins. And to understand this, we need to remember the purpose for the Mosaic Law. The purpose of the law was to prepare us for the gospel. The purpose of the law was never to provide a way in which to reach God. It wasn't possible. The purpose for the law was to prepare us for the gospel. The purpose of the law was to show us that righteous standing with God could not be attained by human effort. Paul explained in Galatians chapter 3:24 that the law was our schoolmaster. The law was given for a purpose in that it was the guardian for us, ultimately leading us to Christ so that we might be justified not by keeping the law or by our own human efforts, but by faith in the Son of God. Trying to keep the law cannot bring us into right standing with God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, we learn that God's law was given so that all people would see how sinful they were. The law was put in place so that we would gain a sense of how far we are removed from God's holy requirements and how incapable we are of reaching His holy standard by our own human effort. And so the law was designed to bring us to the end of ourselves, to bring us to the end of ourselves and our own efforts and clearly see how desperately we need the Savior. If righteousness, if right standing could be attained by keeping rules, then there would have been no need for Jesus to have died on the cross in our place. Do you need a Savior? Do you? Or can you fix yourself? Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world and its old skins, why as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself still to these decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Remember the story of the Apostle Peter, who was praying one day on the rooftop of a home in Acts chapter 10, and this apostle, he falls into a trance, and it says in verse 11, it says, and Peter saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. He has this vision, and in this sheet there were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came this voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." All these unclean animals. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. You know, this is revolutionary stuff for the Jew. For someone that was steeped in sacramentalism and the law and the temple sacrifices. This is unbelievable. This is revolutionary. And yet it is another example how with the coming of the bridegroom, the new gospel wine was poured out upon a people who could contain it only in new wineskins. The old wineskins could not hold it. The old forms, the old traditions, the old ceremonies and outdated structures were no longer suitable for the new wine of the gospel. For the gospel came for all. It came for the unclean. It came for the outcast. It came for the ungodly. And with the good news of the gospel, with the coming of the bridegroom, came a new opportunity that is made available to all. To all. Even tax collectors and prostitutes. You can be made right with God the Father through Jesus, who would assume the debt of your sin by giving you the free gift of His salvation, justifying you, giving you who and me who are unrighteous, giving us His perfect righteousness. So how does the wineskins matter to us? How does this all matter to us? Well, I would think that we all run the risk of wanting to hold on to the old wineskins that we have been accustomed to. Do you think you're holding on to some of the old wineskins? You're trying to maybe press the gospel into the old wineskin? Think about that. or that we might attempt to sew a new piece of cloth onto an old garment. You know, it's not unlikely that we attempt to just add the gospel, add Jesus to what we already believe or what we already think we can achieve. Our culture loves, and maybe our greater church culture loves its cafeteria buffet-style religion, where people pick and choose from an array of values and ideas and convictions, and they plop them all together on one plate, merging together into one big indigestible meal that nobody in the world can ever stomach. Jesus comes along and he requires a clean plate, new wineskin. His gospel cannot be merged or mixed together with the old. He has opened a new way, and it is an exclusive way. You can't pack other things into the same wineskin next to Jesus. This is different from the religious fair that we see in our world today, where people are encouraged to be eclectic and make up their own spirituality. This is God's way, and it is exclusive. This is very different from what we see so often. It's a feast. This is the real feast to our taste buds that we've been waiting for our entire lives, because once we taste the pure gospel of God's amazing grace, we don't want to pull up a chair to any other banquet table ever again. Amen? I mean, once you've tasted the pure gospel, and you've tasted this amazing grace that God loves me, a sinner, and has provided everything in my life that is necessary for me to be made right with Him, not by my own efforts, but by His mercy. There's no better message. There's no better gospel. And we dare not mix this gospel with our own man-made attempts to put our best foot forward. Jesus didn't come to patch up our lives. He came to make us new. We can't just add the gospel of grace to our lives like adding a new piece of cloth onto an old garment. No, when we receive the gift of God's grace, we receive the perfectly righteous robe of Jesus, and it covers us completely. And so we cannot add anything to Jesus. We dare not add anything to Jesus. For Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, would you free us from holding on to the old wineskins, holding on to our own forms of attempting to earn our standing with you. Would you forgive us for mixing the pure gospel with our own, with our self-righteousness and wanting to take credit for our own efforts? Forgive us for trusting that our achievements might merit God's approval. Forgive us even for the thought to think if I do better, God will love me more. Forgive us for our spiritual efforts with the intent to gain the approval of other people instead of resting in Jesus and His achievement for me. Forgive us for our legalism, Lord, that is so rampant in the church today, a legalism that judges others as inferior or unworthy. Forgive us for seeing ourselves as better than the tax collector or the prostitute or the adulterer or the murderer. For you tell us clearly in the Sermon on the Mount that we are all of that. Forgive us for depending on self and for failing to see how much We need Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, would you free us from holding on to the old wineskins and grant us this experience that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Amen.